See you all this morning. The reason I have this water bottle is there's a lot of dangers at Christmas time, you perhaps have noticed, and I discovered a new one yesterday, and that is I was peeling candy canes with that plastic wrapper that's around candy canes. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but it's virtually impossible to peel a candy cane and not break it. I don't know if you've noticed that, particularly with the tiny ones. And so I'm peeling this thing, and I tore a little piece of plastic off with my teeth, and I swallowed it. And so it's in there, so I guess I feel like a humpback whale, you know, because that's a problem. And you know what? We have to clean our oceans, by the way. I don't want to even think lightly on that. But plastic, it's not biodegradable, so I don't know what's going to happen to me if there's a doctor here who can, like, I'm not feeling, it's weird, it's in there. So anyway, that's going to perhaps bother me. And just to make it all crystal clear, to begin, Merry Jesusmas to everybody. And that's really the way I like to, just that it's very clear. And I think that would just help kind of our world understand what this is about. Isaiah chapter 9, I'm just going to read two verses. This is so packed with theological profundity. I'm going to do my best. I'm not going to talk about the increase of his government so much, although that's so relevant to today, that would require another sermon. And there's a lot here that I won't touch on, but I'm going to focus on these titles for Christ. Reading from verse 6, this is God's word, "For to us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." I'm going to ask a question at the outset. How many people here have seen any live version of Handel's Messiah? Has anyone here seen Handel's Messiah? How many people here are aware of Handel's Messiah? Okay, you've heard Handel's Messiah, because I'm going to be alluding to it at the outset. Because at the outset, actually, we're going to talk quickly on interpreting the Bible within the genre that it is written to us. And Isaiah is primarily poetry. And there's different kinds of poetry in the book of Isaiah. And as we look at the different kinds of poetry and understanding that genre, we actually have interpretive clues to understanding the meaning of a text. Very simply, by understanding the genre. This is poetry. Poetry is meant to be read aloud. And so it's helpful to read the text aloud. I didn't draw your attention to it a whole lot when I read it here, but what you see in the text is that there's regular Hebraic poetic verse, and then there's this staccato utterance of these four or five categories, this quintet of words to describe Jesus in a really quick staccato way, and then it goes back to regular Hebraic verse. The reason I mentioned Handel's Messiah was because Handel seemed to understand this and wrote, "For unto us a child is born," with that recognition of the reality of the staccato part that points us to what is being highlighted here in the text by the Hebraic poetry, which Isaiah, the prophet poet, was able to manifest in his writing. And so we have to see this. So it's, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And then we get into the staccato, and if you hear Handel's Messiah, there's these beautiful baritone timpanis that go play, and in that moment they play triplets, and then they play in 4-4 time, and then back to triplets, and it's this complex syncopation, but there it is in Handel, and it's just this wonderful piece. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And what Handel seems to understand, and I believe what Isaiah is getting at, is that there is a way to have peace in this life and in this world. And it begins by receiving Christ as the one who is wonderful, as the one who is your counselor, as the one who is mighty God, as the one who is everlasting Father, all culminating in the crescendo of the text and the crescendo of "For unto us a child is born" in Handel's Messiah. And if you don't know it, go home and get it, buy it, listen to it. Handel's Messiah is an absolute Christian masterpiece that is good for the soul. And so it leads up to this crescendo, and Handel gets it right. Handel interprets the text right. Handel, the artist, engaging in this piece of poetic art. He is Prince of Peace. The peace in your life, therefore, and here's the interpretive understanding of the text based on the poetic utterance. The peace in your life will therefore be in proportion to your willingness to listen to Jesus as your wonderful counselor. The peace in your life will be in proportion to your willingness to submit to Jesus as mighty God. The peace in your life will be in proportion to your willingness to receive Jesus as the one who is one with the eternal Father, so unified with him that he's referred to here as eternal Father. The peace in your life, lastly, will be in proportion to your willingness to announce this peace to yourself as you embrace Jesus Christ, not only as the Prince of Peace or a Prince of Peace, but notice it's for unto us. He is your Prince of Peace. So we're going to go through that. That's the outline. First, the peace in your life will be in proportion to your willingness to listen to Jesus as your wonderful counselor. Once again, there's so much in this text, I can't unpack all of it. But here is something important for us to see, and that is modern translations break this down into a quartet of titles describing Jesus. Older translations, and Handel as well, understood this text as a quintet of words describing Jesus. Here's what I mean. Is the word wonderful to be describing as an adjective the word counselor, or is it to stand on its own? And I'm not going to make a big deal out of which one is meant by the prophet Isaiah. I'm not sure entirely that we can text, nor do I think it's entirely relevant, but that the old King James would say he is wonderful, comma, counselor. So it's not so much that you would go see Jesus as a counselor and someone would ask, so how was Jesus as a counselor? And you would say, he's wonderful. I mean, he's just a wonderful counselor. And I tend to agree with the King James Version, and the artsy in me tends to agree with Handel and his interpretation and understanding of the text. And that is the word wonderful stands on its own. And we have five descriptions here of Jesus, not simply four. And the first one, therefore, is in order to have peace in your life, you need to see the wonder of Jesus. And now we need to interpret or define this word wonderful. Again, it's another one of our words that we overuse, right? The words are like currency. When we overuse them in a society, they kind of lose their value. Remember, God used to be awesome, and then Gretzky was awesome, and we realized we needed another word for God. Or the word genius is so overused. I mean, just anybody's a genius. I heard someone say the director for Breaking Bad was a genius, and I thought immediately, well, we need a new word for Shakespeare. Because, I mean, we just overuse words. And this word wonderful, and it was interesting, I came in this morning and I asked a lot of people, so how are you doing? And actually, nobody gave me the answer I was looking for. Because I wanted somebody to say, hey Al, I'm wonderful. Because I would have picked on that person and nobody did it. But let's just say Tim did it. Okay, so I go, hey Tim, how you doing? Wonderful. And my response would be, I mean, I don't know. Full of wonder? I mean, Tim, you're a great guy. But full of wonder? I don't know. That's a stretch. How are your kids doing? My kids are wonderful. I've seen your kids. I like your kids. The kids are beautiful. But full of awestruck, mind-numbing, incomprehensible wonder? I don't think that's really the word we want to use to describe our kids. It's not the word we want to use to describe ourselves when it's properly understood. The word in Hebrew means this incomprehensibility, this incomparability, this absolute awe and amazement of who this being is. He is, and let's put it this way, full of wonder. And perhaps one of the reasons we don't see the wonder of Jesus is because we are feeding off the crumbs of the table of the world. And so our soul becomes so shriveled as to not see things that are really wonderful. Right? When we think that cats turning off lights, flushing toilets, and dogs bouncing on trampolines on YouTube is entertaining and wonderful, we are then immediately losing our palate for that which in this world is truly wonderful. John Piper says that we have been created to thrill and marvel at the scope and the panorama of the glory of the wonder of Jesus. And so we need to be careful, therefore, of our use of this word and our description of things that are as wonderful when they're not really wonderful. There's an article from Vice magazine called "The Death of Awe in an Age of Awesome." We live in an age where everything is awesome, yet we've lost this sense of wonder. We've lost this sense of awe. We're more impressed with CGI than the real thing. And in this article, in fact, it says the answer for us and our culture is travel. You need to travel. This is the answer. Go see the world. See the Grand Canyon. That will restore your faith in that which is wonderful. Make a bucket list and check it off. Go skydiving. And these are the things that we look at in our world to replace that which is truly awesome and that which is truly wonderful. Jesus is full of wonder, and rightly understood, Jesus brings us to the end of our mental capacity. It's like giving a sip of a beautiful bottle of wine to a child. If you were to take a Chateau Mouton, 1945 French wine, the celebration of the end of the war, $23,000 a bottle, and give it to a 12-year-old. Just a sip. They'd spit it out because their taste buds, it's not because it's not awesome wine, it's not because it's not wonderful, but because their taste buds can't handle it. Their palate is underdeveloped. It's not ready for something so beautiful. And so often the way we live our lives is like that 12-year-old who cannot drink the $23,000 bottle of wine because it's too beautiful. And so we, in this age of awesome and age of wonder, need to restrict ourselves from the things the world calls wonderful and focus on the one here who is referred to as wonderful. And to the degree you see Jesus as wonderful is the degree you will begin to experience Christ as your Prince of Peace. He's wonderful. He's Counselor. That is a good translation. That is to say, he's the one we go to. And in his wisdom, he governs us. And so we notice the use of the word government here. And our problem is we immediately simply think of modern Canadian politics. The word government actually encompasses that, but it's much bigger than that. The government, his government, or the government will be on his shoulders, and he's our counselor. Put together, we need to understand coming to Jesus means you are submitting to someone else's government, so that he would be your counsel. That you need, that I need to be governed by somebody else. I need someone else in my life calling the shots. I cannot do it on my own. I need someone governing me. I need someone counseling me. Yes, I need a therapist. I need someone to talk to. I need someone to speak life into me. He is that wonderful counselor. We want to bring Christ back into Christmas. I always hear we got to bring Christ back into Christmas. We got to bring Jesus back into Christmas. We're always talking about, and how do we do it? You know, so we say Merry Christmas a lot and make a big deal of that, and not that that's not important, but this is how we bring Jesus back into Christmas, restoring our wonder at who he is. How do we bring Christ back into Christmas? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 22. What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in so doing, we will bring Christ back into Christmas. The peace of life will always be in proportion to your willingness to submit to Jesus as mighty God. This is a remarkable statement. This is what we bring to the unbelieving world. Jesus, this son who is born, the child who is given, he will be wonderful counsel and mighty God. This child in the manger, Mary pregnant for 9 months, there's God in her womb. This is mind-numbing wonder. God in the womb of this young woman. He will be called Mighty God. And Jesus throughout his life, throughout his ministry, claimed to be God. In John 8, we read that the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him, for Jesus, a mere man, claimed to be God. Or so they said. He claimed to be God in explicit ways. He claimed to be God in subtle ways. Jesus went around forgiving sins. You ever notice that? And not people who sinned against him, but people who kind of sinned against each other. And C.S. Lewis brings this out in Mere Christianity. If Jim goes up and punches Joe in the face, Jesus then goes over and says, Jim, you're forgiven. And Jim and Joe are sitting there looking at Jesus going, well, he didn't punch you. What are you even talking about? But this is what Jesus did. He went around acting as if all offenses were ultimately against him, which he could only do if he was claiming to be God. And we also notice throughout the Old Testament, there's these angelic appearances to various prophets. And when they see these angels, the prophet or the leader, whoever it might be, Daniel or Joshua, they fall on their face before this angel. And the angel invariably says something like, don't worship me. I am a creature just like you. But people treated Jesus like that. And Jesus received it. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not say, don't talk to me like that. He received it because he had this away. He is mighty God. There's more than that. Who would be the least likely people on the face of the earth to ever embrace the idea that God could become a man? It's not the Romans. It's not the Greeks. Remember, they encountered Paul and Silas, and they thought that they were Saturn and Jupiter, these gods manifesting in human form. The Jews and the Greeks believe that that could happen. The Jewish people, they wouldn't even say his name. God would never soil himself so as to become a man. They're the last people to believe that that's possible. They are the first people to be convinced that that's what happened. And that requires an explanation. Not only did Jesus convince first century Jews that he was God, but it was his family and his close friends who... Now, if I had such grandiose delusions about myself, and I was kind of wanting to persuade somebody that I was God, I can tell you right now, the last people I would try to persuade are my friends, right? And my family, my kids, yeah, sure, they're going to really buy that. My wife, I don't think so. It's impossible. You can't do it. They know you. There must have been a moral glory so strong to go along with Christ's claim, says Tim Keller, that in fact he convinced people that they were convicted, so convicted by the truth that Jesus was mighty God that they died for this belief. He is mighty God, and to the degree, I mean, I spend time on this point, which, I mean, many of you already are convinced of, in order to bring up the level of confidence in our lives for the degree of confidence that we have that Jesus is mighty God, is the degree that the peace of this prince who is ours will be elevated with that confidence. He's everlasting Father. The peace in your life will be in proportion to your willingness to receive Jesus as one with the Father who is everlasting. I remember when I was an undergraduate studying philosophy and religion, reading Friedrich Nietzsche. And I remember one of the most life-changing texts was his Thus Spoke Zarathustra. And in that text, he actually says, and Nietzsche's an atheist, right? Nietzsche believed that God had been executed. Ultimately, in fact, he accused the church of doing it because the church lost its sense of wonder of this God, the sense of miracle, the sense of greatness. And he declared that God was no longer alive. And there's a lot of problems with a lot of things Nietzsche believed, but he said this in that text. He said, joy wants eternity. He understood something about joy and the way we experience it here in our life. Because we notice that with every pleasure we experience, every happy moment we have in our lives, it ends. You go to a concert and it ends. You go to church, you're having a good time, it ends. You're married. One of you is going to die and it's going to end. You have friends. Some of them are going to die. Those relationships will end. Nothing in life lasts. Joy, the thing we live for, doesn't last. Happiness, the thing we pursue, doesn't last. Fleeting moments now and again, here and there. And therefore, Nietzsche understood joy wants eternity. And Jesus comes to us and he says, I am that eternal being. And if you have faith in me, I give you eternal life. But that word eternal, we need to understand, does not simply speak to the duration of our existence, though it does. And that is important because we want the joy to last. But the word eternal, in fact, also speaks of the quality of that existence. Not simply the duration, also the quality. We have eternal life because Jesus is one with the everlasting Father, mighty God, wonderful counselor. And we have this eternal life as we place our faith in him. The Prince of Peace will always be in proportion to your willingness to announce this peace to yourself. Do you lack peace in your life? Our hearts are restless, Augustine said, until we find our rest in him. He has placed eternity in our hearts, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That does not, again, simply mean that we will live eternally, though we will. But it means that we need something that is eternal to solve that deep longing that Tim was discussing earlier, praying about, that C.S. Lewis calls it the Sehnsucht, that is this desire for something that seems to be constantly out of our grasp. Our hearts are restless. We long for peace. Many psychologists tell us that the primary need that people go to counseling for is to overcome guilt and shame. And at Christmas time, we often feel guilty, not necessarily for what we've done, but we look past at our lives in the last year. We don't feel guilty so much for what we've done, but what we haven't done, what's been left undone. And then, of course, we hear John Lennon, and that irritating song, which I actually don't mind, but this one lyric, I mean, how irritating. So this is Christmas. What have you done? And we think, oh my, what have I done? I've done nothing. I mean, this is why at Salvation Army, I think I've talked about this with you before, we have just this increase of donations just flooding with, I shouldn't even say this actually, I'll probably get in trouble for saying, flooding with cash, people throwing money at us like Christmas time. They like giving, we like giving. What's going on? Why all the giving in December and hardly any in January? I mean, we need the giving in December because we got to get through those dry months where people aren't giving. What's going on? And part of it is this attempt to quieten our guilty conscience, seeking peace. The unspoken assumption is that our annual good works, our annual charitable donations, which fortunately are also tax deductible, will in some way cancel out the absence of good works throughout the year in our lives. Maybe our good deeds can in some way cancel out our bad deeds. Do you remember Martha Stewart? Remember that insider training issue that she had? Right, there was a guy named Sam Waxel, and he was involved in the insider trading. Insider trading is when you buy and sell on a stock based on confidential information in a way that will benefit you. And so this is what he was doing. And he went to court for it and was sentenced to 7 years for insider training. But the defense was fascinating. The defense, in fact, didn't go to the judge and say, well, he really, you know, they didn't try to get him off. They didn't try to go, he didn't do it. Here's their defense. Sam Waxel, do you realize, is a cancer researcher? Do you realize that he's a benevolent man? Do you realize that he lives this altruistic life, other than the insider training, that notwithstanding, he's actually a really good guy. And the cancer research will grind to a halt while he's in prison. He is this good person, therefore, set him free. And a secular court of law saw the flaw in the argument, our good deeds do not cancel out our bad deeds and bring us peace. The basis of our peace cannot be our life. The basis of the lack of anxiety in your life cannot be based on how you've lived, what you've done, or what you've left undone. Our good Christmas deeds do not make a difference in God's register. There's all kinds of therapy procedures. You have screaming therapy. 12-step therapy, which I think is excellent. There's talking therapy, listening therapy, music therapy, sports therapy, psychodynamic interpersonal therapy. That's the intervention, by the way. But what Jesus offers as the mighty, wonderful counselor, what Jesus offers is forgiveness therapy. British journalist, lived in Canada, Malcolm Muggeridge once said this: psychiatrists require many sessions to relieve a patient of guilt feelings which have made him sick, him or her sick, in body and mind. Jesus' power of spiritual and moral persuasion was so overwhelming that he could produce the same effect just by saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And therein lies the basis for our peace. Lastly, drawing your attention to this one thing that we need to do. And here's what we need to notice. This is simply an announcement. Do you realize that's what we're looking at this morning? It's a birth announcement. We've had children. When you have children, there's an announcement. Right? To us, a child is born. A daughter has been given. A son has been given. It's a birth announcement. That's what this is. And we actually jump past the real significance of what is intended here if we don't see the import of seeing this and understanding this as a birth announcement. Now, why is that so significant? Because it tells us that the point of the text is to communicate news. That's what an announcement does. And the New Testament word that is used to describe the news of this announcement of the birth of Jesus is in fact a word that the writers of the New Testament borrowed from Greek thought. It's the word euangelion. And it means simply good news. It's translated gospel. And it is simply an announcement. Keller defines it as news of an objective, history-changing event that changes everyone's situation and that everyone had to deal with. That's what the word meant. And so there is a document that says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And in this document, it speaks of his ascension to the throne, which everybody had to deal with. It was a life-changing event. It was gospel. And that's the word that is used. In 490 BC, the Persians attacked were coming towards the Greek country and they were coming toward the Greek city-states and there was a defense set up there by the Spartans and there was the Battle of Thermopylae and these Spartans actually withstood the Persians with a much smaller army, and after they withstood this gospel was run from Marathon to Athens, 26 miles, by the way, which is where we get the word marathon from. And when the runner arrived in Athens, because it's an oral culture, he says, there's gospel. I have news. We have withstood their attack. And the Athenians then, on the basis of this gospel that was brought to them, were prepared. It was a history-changing event that you had to deal with. Nobody could say, well, Caesar, I mean, he's not my emperor. Right, just like sometimes folks were going, well, Trump's not my, sorry, he is. And Caesar was. This was news. And there's something that you had to deal with when you heard the news. This is the word that is borrowed in the New Testament in Luke 2 when we hear, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for a son is given. It is first and foremost an announcement. And we need to understand it as an announcement. D.A. Carson says, because the gospel is news, it is to be announced. That is what one does with news. The essential element of the gospel is the fact that the core message is not a code of ethics to be debated. It is not a list of aphorisms to be admired. It is news to be announced. And notice how much proclaiming there is. We see it in we hear it in the songs. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. It's an announcement. It's a history-changing event. God rest ye merry gentlemen. I bring you tidings of comfort and joy. The word tidings means announcement. It means news. Hark the herald angels sing. Well, what does a herald do? He hearkens the announcement. He hearkens the news. Christmas is about news that we proclaim, that we tell people this event happened. God became a man, and he's wonderful, and we announce it. But there's someone you need to announce it to first and foremost. And you need to announce it to this person more than anybody else you announce this to in your life. And that person is yourself. You need to make this announcement to yourself on a regular basis. And to the degree you're making this announcement, your sense of wonder will increase. Do you remind yourself of this when you're lacking confidence? He's mighty God. When you see your life crumbling and see that the government is on his shoulder, his kingdom reigns. When you experience deep disappointment and melancholy moments where you tell yourself there should be more to life than this, announce this to yourself. He is the eternal Father. To the degree your life is full of wonder in Christ, you will have peace. To the degree you're convinced that God is mighty and he is for you, you will have peace. To the degree you are willing to sacrifice the present for the sake of eternity, you will have peace. Announce this to yourself. In an age of social media wonder, only Jesus is wonderful. In an age of therapy, only Jesus offers true governing counsel. In an age where nothing lasts and leaves us disappointed, only Jesus is everlasting and will never disappoint. In an age of anxiety, only Jesus can bring peace. Why then? And by the way, I've got no problem with Santa Claus. Actually, I really don't. I hope that's okay. He doesn't bother me. But I think what he stands for can replace in our lives what Jesus stands for. Because whatever else you might say about Santa, and he doesn't bother me, but can we at least agree he stands for the commercialism of Christmas? I mean, isn't that what he's about? Giving toys, it's all about stuff, material possessions. He stands for that. And sometimes while we don't give him much credence, the thing that he stands for, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist that he stands for, we fall prey to more than we do looking at what Jesus actually stands for at Christmas time. And so let's restore our wonder in all that Christ is by looking at this news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ was born that he might die. And the meaning of Christmas is Easter. And that he rose again, giving us life. The meaning of Christmas is that Jesus gives us his life. Santa lives at the North Pole. Jesus is everywhere. Santa rides a sleigh. Jesus walks on water. Santa comes once a year. Jesus is an ever-present help. Santa fills your stockings with goodies. Jesus supplies all your needs. Santa comes down a chimney and leaves in a few minutes. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He comes in and he stays forever. Santa lets you sit on his lap. Jesus lets you rest in his arms. Santa puts gifts under your tree. Jesus became our gift by dying on a tree. Let's pray. Gracious God, we know we all succumb to the commercialism of Christmas. It is ours to enjoy. The gifts and the family, the meals and the fun, these are gifts. Help us enjoy them in proper context and in the right order with the right priorities. Seeing that it's not the gifts that are wonderful. I'm not wonderful. Only Jesus is the one who brings us to a point where we are full of wonder at him. Help us see him this Christmas, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. May we embrace him as our Prince of Peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.